Our scripture text this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, and we're going to particularly look at verses 16 and 17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You may be seated. You can survive a dangerous culture full of dangerous people, not without being infected by their corruptions. In fact, you can more than just survive. You can thrive in a dangerous culture full of dangerous people, if you're a godly person in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Moreover, you can change the whole culture and change dangerous people into peaceful people, because you have a power available to you that is greater than anything that any power this world can muster up. It is an unquenchable, unconquerable, invincible, irresistible power that can overturn and stop all of the power plays that man uses to try to break free from the chains they call chains to God's moral order. This power that you have available to you makes the power of Bill Gates look as small as a germ. George Soros, don't worry about him. He's going to use his billions to display power for the sake of evil. The power that you have in your hands makes Soros look like a little pussycat. What is that power? It's an inerrant Bible of comprehensive authority inspired by the Holy Spirit. This book is more powerful than anything man can muster up to use against you and against the civilization in which we live. That is what Paul is telling young Timothy 2,000 years ago. You're going into a dangerous world, Timothy, full of dangerous people, but you'll survive and you'll prosper and you'll make steps toward the conquest of that evil culture because you have the Bible. And just what Paul's telling Timothy is what God's telling you 2,000 years later. You can survive this evil culture. You can bring down this evil culture and bring it into peace, and protect your family and thrive because of this power that nothing in this world can produce and nothing can equal and nothing can rival and nothing can successfully oppose. You believe that? You think I'm just whistling Dixie? Do you think this is wishful thinking on my part? Well, let's look at our text, because you're going to be confronted with a question. Two questions. What does the Bible claim to be? And do you believe what the Bible claims to be? That will make all the difference in your life and how you live the rest of your life. In the text that we read in verses 15, 16, and 17 particularly, it says four things about the Bible. It says it's an all-powerful book. It's powerful enough to do something in the human heart man can't do. it's powerful enough to bring you to the wisdom of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is an inspired, God-breathed book. It is an all-profitable book. And it is an all-sufficient book. And once you understand what those four descriptions means, you will have a greater reverence for the Bible than you've ever had before, I trust, and a greater desire to use it and live by it and die by it than you've ever had before. You'll realize that because of these four descriptions, listen, you are to give the Bible the same reverence you give God. Not because the Bible is God, because the Bible is God. Breathe. Now let's look at those four descriptions. It says in verse 15, he's talking to Timothy. He said, Timothy, you've known the Scriptures and you love the Scriptures and you've developed your convictions from the Scriptures ever since you were a little newborn baby, maybe even preborn, the word may be. And you know it by your own experience and by being taught by your grandmother and your mother and me, these sacred writings, these holy Scriptures, which have the power, which are able, and there's the word, Greek word from which we get the word dynamic, dynamo, dynamite, which are powerful to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, God's not going to give you wisdom like He gave me wisdom. God just revealed wisdom straight from His mind to me as a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle. And I wrote down the ideas and the words that God put in my mind by the power of His Holy Spirit so that the Bible, that the wisdom that God revealed me to me is God's Spirit-produced thoughts in Spirit-produced words. That's not the kind of wisdom God's going to give you, Timothy. That's not the kind of wisdom God's going to give you, Christian. Revelation has ceased. God's not going to speak out of heaven. You're not going to hear any voices anymore. God's not going to take over your brain or your vocal cords and then start telling you things directly and verbally. Here's how you're going to get the wisdom. You're going to get the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. By believing in Him. By trusting in Him alone for salvation and turning to Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And believing in Him and trusting Him and believing Him and what He says in the pages of Holy Scripture. That's how you're going to get wisdom. This Bible is going to be a book of wisdom that's going to lead you to salvation throughout all eternity. But not because God's going to whisper in your ear. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any farther, we got to make sure we understand what Paul means when he talks about the sacred writings or the holy Scriptures or in verse 16, all Scripture. What's he talking about when he says all Scripture? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is the Old Testament. It's what they had in Paul's day. He's saying that the Old Testament is of God, and that's what Old Testament believers said. You go through the Old Testament time after time after time after time. A sentence is concluded with the phrase, thus says the Lord, or God has spoken, over and over and over. Because the Old Testament believers believed that the Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi was the very Word of God in the words of God and incapable of error. Remember Josephus? Josephus wrote a description of the fall of Jerusalem. He was an apostate Jewish man in the first century, and that where they're still publishing his books. He gave a list of the Old Testament that Jews believed in one of his books in the first century. It's exactly the same list that you have. It's exactly the same list of Old Testament books that you have in your Old Testament. But this phrase, the holy writings of all Scripture, is not limited to the Old Testament. You remember 2 Timothy's the last book written. Paul's going to be dead a few days later, martyred. And the New Testament's already written. except for 2 Timothy. And so the New Testament writers would refer to each other's writers and to their own as Scripture, on par with the Old Testament. Let me show you a couple places. Turn to 2 Peter, and let's start with chapter 3, and let's start with verse 14 to begin at the beginning of a sentence and read two or three verses. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the... Now here Peter is talking about Paul. According to the wisdom God gave him, directly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like Paul wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So here you see Peter referring to the letters of Paul as a part of Scripture, and they distort his letters just like they do the rest of Holy Scriptures. Turn to 1 Timothy, and let's see here, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, quote, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and, quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So in verse 18, Paul says, do what I told you in verse 17, because of two Scripture passages. There's two places in the Scriptures that support my exhortation to you. The first, and he actually quotes them. The first, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, is found in the book of Deuteronomy. But you can search the Old Testament and you'll never find the second quote. Although Paul says, the Scripture says, the labor's worthy of his wages, but that quote is not in the Old Testament. It is, however, in the book of Luke. And so here Paul thinks that what his doctor wrote, while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was on par with the Old Testament itself, and that is Holy Scripture. And therefore, when it talks about holy writings or Holy Scripture or all Scripture, it's talking about the whole Bible. The whole Bible is written by this point, except for Timothy, 2 Timothy, which Paul is writing as right toward the end of his life. So the first thing we know about this Bible is it's powerful enough to do for men and cultures what man and cultures cannot do for themselves. It's powerful enough to take a man's ignorance and darkness and depravity and corruption and transform him. It is powerful enough to turn a pedophile into a godly father and husband. It's powerful enough to remove the last trace of homosexual desires from a homosexual. It is powerful enough to remove pride and whatever else is destroying a human life or a culture. That's how powerful it is. Nothing can resist it. That's why we speak about irresistible grace. Oh, a person who's having dealings with God and not yet a Christian, he can struggle for a little while. He can resist for a little while, and he can say no for a little while, but then when God sets his scope on him, and God says to that person, it's time to come, that person comes. He may say, no, I won't for a little while, but when God says, yes, you will, he casts off the shackles, and he leaves the darkness for light. And all the powers of hell cannot keep him from God. That's how powerful the Bible is. People can read the Bible with no intention whatsoever to become Christians by it, and God make them Christians. I had a professor in seminary who was a godly Scottish preacher. As a young man, he was an atheist, he professed. And he couldn't stand Christianity. So he and his friends pooled their money and hired a hall and then hired the most outspoken, intelligent, atheistic debater in Great Britain. And they put up signs all over their city in Scotland. And hundreds of people came to hear this atheist refute Christianity. And Dr. Wallace, he wasn't a doctor then, but Dr. Wallace was so excited. I mean, he sat right there in the middle of the crowd and was just anxious at hearing this atheist speak and destroy Christianity. He was an atheist, and he was going to have his atheism confirmed that night. And everybody's going to see how foolish Christianity is. So the speaker got a Bible. And he said, I'm going to show you the irrationality and stupidity of the Bible. And he reads the third chapter of the book of Romans, sarcastically and contemptuously. And while he was contemptuously reading the third chapter of Romans, God saved Dr. Wallace by an atheist contemptuously reading the scriptures. Talk about Balaam's ass. This is even worse. And God saved Wallace because the power of the scriptures was more powerful than anything that atheistic intellectual could muster against it. So if that's you here today, you're trying to run from the Lord, you're trying to resist Him, you're trying to say, no, I'm not going to surrender my life to you. Well, if He lets you go and says, okay, forget it, that's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. But if He chose you before the beginning of time, you can resist all you want, but there's coming a time in your life when you're going to lay that resistance down. And you're going to surrender your life to Him. That's how powerful the Bible is. It can change your life whether you intend for it to change you or not. Whether you want it to change you or not. And that's why you must read it. And don't be afraid to read it to your friends, even those that think of it in most contemptuous ways. Don't let be intimidated by them. They are no threat nor any intimidation to God. So the first thing our text says about the Bible, you live in a dangerous culture with dangerous men, don't worry about them. The Bible's powerful enough to overturn all their schemes. It's able to give you the wisdom that leads to eternal salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Why is it able to do that? Verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. All the 66 books of the Holy Scriptures are inspired by God. Now, don't misunderstand inspired. Don't view it as the Scriptures acting. It's not that the Holy Scriptures are inspiring, like Shakespeare is inspiring. It's not that they're inspiring. It's describing something about them, their origin, their source, that the Holy Scriptures did not originate ultimately with man, but they were, and the Greek word for inspired is God breathed out. God breathed out is what the Greek word means. That God, just like expiration. God breathed out the Bible. Now, what do people believe the Bible is? I went to a liberal college, went to a liberal seminary, so I've seen the other side of all these one-eyed jacks. And I can tell you what they believe. There are some of these people that say, well, the Bible is a record of the development of the theory of God among the Jews. That it starts out with a primitive polytheism and then moves to a more complex polytheism and then develops a primitive monotheism and then goes to a full-fledged monotheism and in the New Testament developed a Trinitarian thought. Well, if that's all the Bible is a record of how the theory of God developed in Israel, it has no authority and it's no use to you whatsoever unless you have an interest in antique things. You might as well read some other more pertinent book. And then there are other people who say, well, the Bible is not the Word of God, but it becomes the Word of God when you believe it. It becomes the Word of God. It doesn't originate at the Word of God. It's your belief in it and how it affects you that makes it the Word of God. All Scripture is made God-breathed by you. Is that what it says? No. Well, that doesn't hold up either. How do we know that that's not what Scripture teaches? We're reading it right here. The Scripture does not say it becomes the Word of God when you believe it. And then I had one professor that thought he was particularly brilliant when he described Scriptures this way. He said, Scripture is the infallible Word of God in the fallible words of men. That sounds brilliant, doesn't it? The infallible Word of God in the fallible words of men. You know the problem with that? Besides the fact the Bible doesn't teach that? The problem with that is I can't get past the words. I'm stuck with the fallible words. They may have all kinds of errors in them, but I'm human. I can't get past those words. So it doesn't matter if there's some kind of mystical Word of God behind them. I'm stuck with the erroneous words. And then there's another view that's out there, and these are all held by people who call themselves sort of evangelical. And that is the Bible is the witness to the Word of God. Now that sounds a little better, doesn't it? No. The Bible is the witness to the Word of God. And what do they mean by that? It means that these apostles and prophets put down in writing what they think the Word of God meant when it hit them like a lightning bolt. Well, because the Word of God is contentless. The Word of God is not propositional. It doesn't come with words and sentences. It just hits you like a lightning bolt. And so these guys put in writing the best they could to describe what that lightning bolt meant to them. Guess what? That means the Bible has no authority either. What I would think would be just as authoritative or less authoritative is what they think. Because you see, the great move among so many evangelical Christians today is to drive some kind of wedge between the Bible and the Word of God. The Bible's a witness to the Word of God. The Bible becomes the Word of God when you believe it. The Bible is the Word of God in the fallible words of men. It's contentless, in other words. One of the most repulsive things that you believe to liberals who call themselves Christians in seminaries is you believe in propositional revelation. You believe that revelation comes in words and sentences that are meaningful to God and meaningful to you. For instance, my son had a Bible teacher one time in college, and the Bible teacher laid his Bible on the floor and then jumped up and down on the Bible, lying on the floor. And he was immediately rebuked by somebody in the class. Somebody in the class said, "How dare you trample upon the Word of God?" And his answer was, "I wouldn't even think about trampling on the Word of God. I was just trampling on the Bible." Now the question is, not what you think about the Bible, not what some scholar thinks about the Bible, but what does the Bible claim to be itself? And if you cannot believe what the Bible claims to be, how can you believe what it says about anybody else like Jesus? If I were to stand up today before I got up, and stand up before I started speaking, say, hello, my name is Napoleon Bonaparte. Would you believe anything I said after that? No. But there are people who say they believe in Jesus who don't believe what the Bible says about itself. So what does the Bible say about itself? It says, first of all, it's an all-powerful book in verse 15, able to bring salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is God-breathed out. Now, notice what it does not say. It does not say that most Scripture is God-breathed. Some Scripture. It says, everything that goes under the name Holy, as in verse 15, Holy Scripture, that is all the Old Testament and the New Testament, is God-breathed, that is, it originated with God. That phrase, God-breathed, is a statement not about what the Bible does to you, but its origin. And notice what else it doesn't say. It doesn't say all the ideas and teachings in Holy Scripture are God-breathed. It's talking about a written thing. It's talking about a book. What's called Holy Scripture, the Old Testament, New Testament, that, not just the ideas that it expresses, but Holy Scripture is God-breathed, the book that came from the hands of the prophets and the apostles. Those books and the compilation of all of them in Holy Scripture, everything about those books came from God. God used men. God used their personalities. God used their different languages. God used their backgrounds. But nevertheless, what He moved them to write was exactly the Word of God in the words of God, nothing more and nothing less. All Scripture is God-breathed. What would you do if somebody came up to you and said, are you saying this book's perfect? I'm saying, yes, sir. As it came from the hands of the prophets and the apostles, it's perfect. They would say, well, how could a sinful, finite, fallen man produce something perfect? What would you say? I would say, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, sir, of course I do. How could a sinful, fallen, finite woman like Mary give birth to a perfect Savior? You don't think God's powerful enough to do that? The reason you have a low view of Scripture is because you have a low view of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. Just like no matter how closely to someone you stand and breathe, that breath originates with you. And Paul had a particular style of writing. Peter, Luke, Isaiah. These men weren't automatons. There wasn't a time in their lives when all of a sudden their hands started moving. And they picked up their stylus unwillingly and they just started writing things they didn't know what they were writing. Nope. God's smart enough and brilliant enough to use these men's personalities and differences and writing styles and backgrounds to produce 66 perfect books, all of which originated with God. All the thoughts they teach and all the words they use to express those thoughts originate with God. How could a book like that be anything but inerrant? What does the word inerrant mean? It means without error. And that's what this implies. That's the inescapable deduction. If the Bible in all of its parts is God-breathed. In the words and the ideas, everything originated with God and not the men who wrote it. How in the world can it be anything other than infallible and inerrant? Now, what do we mean when we say the Bible's inerrant? Because it originates with God, both in the words and the ideas. It originates with God. It's infallible. It's inerrant. What do we mean? We mean two things, at least. Write this down on the inside of your eyelids. We mean, first of all, that whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. I mean, if this whole book and every word in it is from God, whatever it asserts as true on any subject, is true. Because it's God telling you His opinion on that subject. Not just Paul, not just Peter, not just Luke. So it's not just doctrine and theology. Every theological statement in this book asserted as true is true. Why? It's from God. Every statement concerning the creation of this world is true. Why? Because the book's God-breathed. You want to know why God created the world? You want to know how God created the world? I'll never forget an ancient history book I had. And somewhere through the years I've lost it, which is okay. It was only the first paragraph that I would quote. But I mean, it was humanistic. And in the first paragraph, they wanted to talk about prehistory and the formation of the earth and cram-pack evolution in that one paragraph so they could go on about their business. And so it said something like this. It was abbreviated, so I'm going to be abbreviated. He said, millions and billions of years ago, there was a little piece of sand on a primeval ocean. And it got some enzymes in one of the little crevices. And the sun shined down on that enzyme just the right way. And a wave hit that little piece of sand just the right momentum. Shook that little piece of sand. And wouldn't you know it, a cell came into being. And that cell lived in that crevice of sand for millions of years. Until it grew gills. And was able to swim, and then it became a fish. And it swam around the ocean for millions of years until it grew lungs. And then when it grew lungs and legs, it climbed up on the shore, and it lived on the ground for several million more years. And then it grew a tail, and then it grew movable thumbs. And learned to stand uprightly. So it climbed up in a tree. And lived up in a tree for several million years. Until it became a man and then he came down to earth. I told an unbelieving friend in the classroom, I said, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my whole life. And my friend said, well, how do you think the world was created? I said, well, here's what the Bible says. That suddenly, one time, there was absolutely nothing but God. And God spoke, and suddenly, out of absolutely nothing, a whole universe came into existence. And because it was created suddenly, it had been created with the appearance of age. And then God took 6 days to shape that creation like He wanted it, giving it life, order, and light. Rested on the seventh day, and that was about 6,000 years ago. He said, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. I said, you know why you think it's stupid? You think it's stupid because there was nobody there to tell you how He did it. I'm assuming there was somebody there. And that somebody was the Creator Himself who told us how He did it in the God-breathed book of Genesis. That's how seriously you got to take the Bible. Whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true, no matter what anybody else believes. Second, whatever the Bible says happened, happened. Whether you can find it in any other history book, whether it fits in with any scientific model, whatever the Bible says happened, happened. If the world was flooded, the entire world was flooded with water during the days of Noah, and the only creatures to survive, living creatures, were on that ark, it happened. It happened just as God says it did. Yeah, but it can't rain that much. That the world's going to be covered with water for a year, it doesn't say it had to rain that much. See, most people don't even know what the Bible says when they try to refute it. It says the whole atmosphere collapsed, and the fountains of the deep ripped open the surface of the earth, and all the subterranean waters came to the top, and the whole atmosphere collapsed. Whatever the Bible says happened, happened. If Jesus took a few fish and a few loaves of bread and fed 5,000 people with them, guess what? It happened. Those are the implications of believing that the Bible, in all its parts, everything it teaches, and what it asserts on any subject is true, is God-breathed. It originated with God. People have told me, well, how did these first century primitive agrarian people understand so much? I said, well, I doubt if they did, but it doesn't matter because it didn't originate with their brains. It originated with the living God. All scriptures God breathed. I want you to turn with me back to Timothy. Let's go back to the first chapter. And let's read. This is Peter saying the same thing that Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. Let's start reading with verse 16. Peter's talking. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When did Peter see the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember when His face shone brighter than the noonday sun and Moses and Elijah showed up with Him? Notice what He says. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, He's sort of describing what happened. Such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter says, I was there. I'm not following cleverly devised things made up in my mind. I'm following the truth of the God in Christ that I saw His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God spoke out of heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we heard that utterance, that divine speaking from heaven when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. Peter says, I know what I'm talking about. I was there. But it's the next verse I love. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Did you catch that? Peter says, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard God's voice speak out of heaven. But I'd rather have the book. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have God directing you and speaking to you directly out of the skies verbally so you can hear His voice? Or would you rather have the Bible? Well, as far as Peter's concerned, he said, my memory short. I may hear God's voice today and forget what He said tomorrow. I may not have heard Him clearly. I may have misunderstood Him. I'd rather have the book. I would rather have the Word of God made more sure in written form, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. There are people out there everywhere. You see these fools on YouTube. God talks to them every day, allegedly. I mean, I praise the Lord, I don't serve the God that talks to them. And there was one man. He is on YouTube, and he has thousands of people come to his church. And I met him and tried to help him one time. He's big time charismatic. And he was at my house, and he preached these sensational off-the-wall sermons about his experiences. And I told him, and I said, "Sir, I'm going to tell you how you can have more power in your preaching than you ever thought about having. Quit talking about yourself, quit talking about your experiences, and expound the verses of the Bible." He said, "Well, Joe, I'm glad you told me that, because I've written a book in which I've done that." I said, "Well, that's wonderful." He said, "I want to give you this book." I said, "I will be glad to take it and read it. I'm sure we might disagree, but the fact that you're doing that and trying to expound Scripture is wonderful." So I took the book home, and the first page, it had the Scripture text, the Word of God that he was going to expound in the rest of the book. There's just one problem about that Word of God text. It's not found in the Bible anywhere. It's something God told him. And so he thought he was being faithful to preaching by expounding a word that he dreamed up. Peter says, "I'm not dreaming this up. You don't have to depend upon some voice. You have the Bible, a certain, a sure voice from God that's always there." Now, why is it so certain? Verse 20 of 2 Peter 1. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Didn't originate with man. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from the Lord." Now that's how Peter describes what Paul says about God breathed. And it says, the Bible was created not by human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. That word "moved" is an important one. That word "moved" was a word in Greek that was used to describe a sailboat on the Sea of Galilee, propelled by the wind. That whenever the wind was blowing, the boat would go in that direction. When the wind stopped, the boat stopped. And so that's the word that's used here. As these men were carried along, as these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, then and only then did they speak from the living God. Turn to Acts chapter 2, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. "And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." He doesn't say that he could say it. Scripture has to be fulfilled, that prophecy that David made. He could have said, because it was spoken by David. But he says the thing that makes it so powerful is that what David said was the Holy Spirit of God speaking through him. Now, that's the way you read the Bible. You don't read, in one sense, you read it like you read any other book. That is, you consider language, grammar, background, historical context, all those things. But there's another sense in which you read it as no other book. Because there is no other God-breathed book. And because it's God-breathed, because it's Spirit-produced thoughts and Spirit-produced words, and therefore incapable of error, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and, therefore, profitable. Everything in the Bible is profitable. Because everything in the Bible is God-breathed, everything has a purpose, and everything's profitable for your life. That's why I can't stand those what those people teach. You say, well, we're only going to go with the essential things of the Bible, and we're going to leave the non-essentials alone, and you can disagree or agree with them. Where in the Bible is a list? That's all I want to know. Where in the Bible is a list and says, all right, these are the essential things that everybody's got to believe, but these are the non-essential things that you don't have to believe? There is no such list. Everything in the Bible is essential for something. You might not have to believe every word of the Bible to be a Christian. But it's not because of deliberate rejection of the Word of God. It may be because of ignorance. But the point is, everything in the Bible is essential and profitable for something. God just didn't give us the parts of the Bible to let Him hear Himself talk. I mean, to the degree that you're ignorant of some teaching in Scripture, to that degree you're deficient as a Christian. And to the degree that you're ignorant of some book of the Bible, you're deficient as a Christian. Why? Everything is essential for something. Everything is profitable. You know, the book that Jesus quoted from the Old Testament more than any other book, even the book of Psalms, book of Deuteronomy. Now, you love Jesus, right? What do you know about His favorite book? Everything in the Bible is profitable for something. Profitable for teaching, helping you understand life and God and your relationship to Him. Profitable for reproof, for straightening you out when you get off track. Profitable for correction, for telling you the right way to walk instead of the wrong way in which you've been walking. Profitable for training and Christian education and discipline in living a righteous life in accordance to God's law. It's profitable for everything. Because it's God-breathed. There's not one part of Scripture that originated with man. Spurgeon was talking to this man about his recent conversion. And Spurgeon said, sir, what passage of Bible did God use to make a Christian out of you? And the man said, fifth chapter of Genesis, where it says so-and-so lived to be such-and-such and begot so-and-so and died. And then his son lived to be such-and-such and bore sons and daughters and he died. And then his grandson lived to be such and such and had sons and he died. And on, you know, the whole chapter of genealogy. Spurgeon said, well, that's really good, but I think there's easier passages of Scripture to become Christian by. He said, why did this chapter change you? He said, because the recurring phrase, and he died, and I knew I would die. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Don't think there's any part of the Bible that's not useful for your life. Verse 17. That, in order that, the man of God, which is primarily Timothy here, but it applies to all Christians, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is divinely authoritative on everything about it which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. Most people have a truncated view of the Bible. It applies to the soul, it applies to going to heaven, it applies to how to keep from going to hell, and that's about it. All those things are true. But the Bible applies to all of life. Now, what's interesting about that phrase, this last verse, and we'll quit with this, the same Greek word occurs twice, the second time in a more intense form. It says that the man of God may be adequate. That word means equipped. The next word, translated equipped, is the same Greek word with a prefix. That intensifies its meaning. So it says that the Bible is all these things, that the man of God may be equipped, that is, thoroughly and completely equipped for every good work. You see any limits to that phrase? I had a good friend that was brought on trial by allegedly conservative Presbyterian denomination in America. And he was accused of teaching false doctrine. He taught, they said, this is the accusation against him, that the Bible applies to everything. Whereas the Westminster Confession of Faith limits it and says the Bible only applies to that which pertains to faith and life. And he said, because you believe that the Bible applies to everything, you're disregarding your ordination vows. Well, guess what? What else is there besides faith and life? I mean, the phrase that Bible applies to faith and life, that's not a limiting phrase. That tells you just how broadly the Bible is to be applied. Everything concerning faith and faith in God and faith in His Word. Everything concerning life and how you live life in this world. The Bible is, for the man of God, something that completely equips him for every good work. What's a good work? A good work is obedience to God's Word from a heart that loves Him to His glory. But it starts with obedience to His Word. So it says here that the Bible is God-breathed and profitable and all these other things. So the man or the woman or young person of God can be thoroughly equipped and ready to obey God in everything He commands him to do in every area of life. And He doesn't leave anything up to your wisdom or your ingenuity. He hasn't left it up to you to determine how you're going to raise your children. God tells you in the Bible. He doesn't leave it up to you to tell you how to start and sustain a nation. God tells you how to do it in the Bible. And on and on and on and on, the Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. It's an all-sufficient guide to show us how to live and be obedient in every good work, in everything God commands us to do in every area of life. And I've learned in my life that Christians who believe in inerrancy, praise the Lord, there are a lot, who believe the Bible's incapable of error, have no understanding of sufficiency. They think in the light of the Bible on Sunday, how to be saved, taking communion, singing hymns. But when it comes to Monday through Saturday, they think like every other humanist. They have a non-Christian view of politics, non-Christian view of children, non-Christian view of sexual gender, non-Christian view of creation and nature, non-Christian view of labor and management, non-Christian, on and on and on. They think like humanists in every area of their lives, except one or two. One of the rarest things in the world today is a Christian mind, a mind that's held captive by the Word of God. Turn back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter and verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Everything pertains to life and godliness. You and I have in the true knowledge of God found in Holy Scripture. So when you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian, make sure you really understand what you're saying. Don't make yourself out to be a liar. And don't pat yourself on the back because you have devotions every Sunday, every day. One of our favorite devotional books is Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. We've been reading that all throughout our marriage. It has a Bible verse at the top and a paragraph or two explaining that Bible verse. That's great. It's good to do things like that. But if that's all you do, is you use the Bible for your devotional book, and you think you're going to survive this dangerous culture full of dangerous people, and you think your children are going to be impressed by your faith when they read and hear these professors and all of their knowledge about so many things, and you read the Bible every day, one little verse with a sweet little devotional. Which do you think they're going to choose? Which have they chosen? You have in your hand something that's able to change everything. An inerrant Bible of comprehensive authority, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now treat the Bible like that. Read it like that. Confront other people with it. Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, for this book. We know the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And we pray that you would use that book in our lives as you have. And then you would give us the courage to use it as a sword in this evil culture, to bring down fortresses raised up against you. But first of all, use this book to change us and to keep changing us. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Let me remind you of what we mean when the Bible calls the Lord's Supper a seal. You've seen movies where a king wants to send a letter to somebody, so he writes out the letter on a piece of parchment, then he folds it over, and then he gets a candle with a piece of red, and he puts it over it and melts that wax onto the envelope, sealing it. And then he takes his ring that has his own personal insignia on it, and he impresses it upon that soft wax. And the wax hardens, and that's his way of saying, this is from the king. This is not a counterfeit. You see my seal. This is certified. This is authentic. This confirms that whatever is said in this letter is from me. And that's the meaning of the Lord's Supper as a seal. The Lord Himself seals to our hearts and minds. Confirmation. The Bible is what it claims.
Everybody in this culture is going to try to get you to change your mind about the Bible. Everybody. You ever seen a professional football game? Somebody's running down the field with the ball in his hand. Everybody on the defense is trying to grab that ball out of his arm. You live in a culture where everybody is going to try to grab that ball out of your arm. There are going to be times when there are arguments you can't answer. They're going to say, well, what about this or what about that? Well, if the Bible's that, what about this? And so that's why we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday we can. We want God to make us certain. Lord, help us never to doubt this word. Confirm to us. Strengthen our faith. So when this world tries to grab this word out of our heart and mind, they can't do it. We won't fumble and drop the ball. So, Lord, seal that word to our hearts. We invite to the Lord's Supper everybody that God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray. We thank you for this seal. And we know that your word tells us how the Holy Spirit seals things, gives us assurance, removes doubt, strengthens faith, strengthens our resolve to live for you. So, Lord, we have heard your word and we believe it. And now we pray that your Holy Spirit would, through this sacrament, seal it so it'll never be erased from our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.